And we appreciate all that you folks have done. God bless you. As you may know, we're studying through the Gospel of Mark, and we're halfway there. And I wanted to spend this fall telling the story of Jesus. You might remember I sang the story when we began, "Tell Me the Story of Jesus," and I apologize for the poor voice, but the story is what's important. And I think God blesses us when we read about Jesus. I really do. So let's turn as we come now to chapter 9 in Mark's Gospel and the story of Jesus in a sermon I call Toward the Cross. You might remember in last week's message as we focused upon chapter 8, Jesus had led his disciples to a place called Caesarea Philippi, which was a Gentile area. It was an area that was rampant with religious symbols. There was the woods where the Greeks believed the Greek god Pan had been born. Of course, it's mythology, but they believed it. There was the starting point of the Jordan River, the streams that created the Jordan River that's so precious to the Jews. There was an area that was actually called Baalius, where Baal religion had been prominent in ancient history. And there was a big building, a temple that the King Philip had built and dedicated to Caesar Augustus. You remember that name from the Christmas story? He had dedicated this white marble temple to Caesar Augustus because the Caesar in Roman law was considered a god. And so you had this Roman god, you had this Greek god, you had this pagan Canaanite god, and you even had the source of the Jordan River, which the Jews would revere, all of that religious symbol. And it's right there that Jesus asked his disciples, as we read in last week's message, "Who do men say that I am?" And they would say, "Well, Jesus, they say you're all kind of folks. They say you're Elijah, they say you're Jeremiah, they say you're all these different characters in the Bible." And Jesus said, "But you." And as I mentioned last week, in the Greek it's very emphatic, but you, who do you say that I am? And Peter spoke up, and he spoke for the rest of them. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And they had gotten it. They had gotten it at last. And so from that point forward, Jesus leads his disciples south. And they don't realize it, but they're headed to Jerusalem. From that point forward, he's finished with his public ministry. Now, he'll still speak publicly here and there, but his public ministry is over. He's leading his disciples toward Jerusalem, toward the cross. And that's the title of our today's message. And so we're going to begin in chapter 9 with what I call Mountain Glory. And we're going to begin today in verse 2. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. They were talking with Jesus. And Peter said, 'Rabbi, it's good that we're here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved Son. Listen to him.' Suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only." Jesus had taken 3 of his disciples up a mountain. Sometimes these 3 disciples, Peter, James, and John, are called by scholars the inner circle, because for whatever divine reason Jesus had, he would sort of fix on those 3 guys a little bit more than the other 9 fellows. It's interesting to me that the first disciple who was martyred was James. The one who lived the longest was John. And the one whose story we're reading is Peter. Because you might remember in my first message, I told you that the Gospel of Mark is the Gospel of Peter, written down by John Mark. And so, this is Peter's memories. These are Peter's thoughts that John Mark recorded and put together into a gospel. And so I want you to notice what happened here. Jesus has taken these 3 men up on a mountain. This probably was Mount Hermon, which is some 9,000 feet high and is almost always covered in snow. So you guys know what it's like to have snow. So they gone up to this tall mountain, and they were up there, these three guys, and suddenly Jesus is transfigured before them. And that word transfigured is the Greek word metamorpho. Does that remind you of an English word? We get metamorphosis from that, a change, a transition. And metamorpho means a change on the outside that comes from the inside. And our Lord's body was glorified. You see, He is God. And they always saw Him in the veil of His human flesh, but really and truly He is God. And suddenly they saw Him as divine. They saw Him in a glorified body. And you know what? When we get to heaven, we're going to see Him in a glorified body too. And so they saw Him as who He is, the Son of God. And Peter, in his memory, and remember John Mark is writing down what Peter used to preach, he remembers how white the clothes were. And he's fixated on that. He says his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as though launderer, is what the word means, launderer, no one on earth could bleach them. Why? His clothes were white as purity. It's interesting to me that in heaven, white symbolizes purity. Guess what color we're going to wear? It's not our purity, is it? It's the purity of Jesus given to us. Well, suddenly there were two guys talking with Jesus. And Peter remembers, and Mark records, that they were Moses and Elijah. Well, how did Peter know that? Well, maybe they were dressed in such a way that they recognized him, but probably they told him. You see, we just have the Reader's Digest version of this. We just have a few sentences of what may have taken place for an hour or two. We don't have the whole story. We just got a glimpse of it. And somehow Peter found out this is Moses and Elijah. And it's significant with Moses and Elijah because, see, Moses represents the law. And Elijah represents all the prophets. And these two men who represented the law and the prophets, the whole of the New Testament, because Jews would call the Old Testament the law and the prophets. That's what they would call it. These two guys represent all the Old Testament, and they are saying the entire Old Testament points to Jesus. And it does. Now, you guys think I preach a long time, and I admit, 40 minutes is a starting point. I try to keep it at that, I really do. There was a pastor of First Baptist Church, Dallas, Texas, called W.A. Criswell. He pastored that church for 50 years. And he was always complaining to his deacon board that he never had enough time to preach. He always had to cut his messages short. So one time, the deacons of First Baptist Church, Dallas, they said, "All right, Dr. Criswell, we're going to give you a Sunday night and we're going to turn you loose. You just preach, and when you're through, you're through." He said, "All right." And so the next night, next Sunday night, he preached a sermon. It was 4 hours long. 4 hours long. And you know what that sermon was? Because it eventually became a book. It's called The Scarlet Cord Through the Bible. And in that sermon, Dr. Criswell showed how every book in the Bible points to Jesus. Every book in the Bible points to Jesus. And that was his sermon. And that's the truth. The law and the prophets pointed to Jesus. And so here Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus. And what are they talking about? They're talking about his impending death. They're talking about he's going to Jerusalem to die. And here these three disciples don't really understand what's going on, but Moses and Elijah do. And they explain to Jesus, "Go on, you're doing the right thing." Now Peter speaks up with an unusual suggestion. He says, "Jesus, man, this is cool to be here with you transfigured, these two guys here. Hey, let's stay a while. This is a great mountaintop experience." You know, in the Festival of Tabernacles, we kind of build booths. We get plants and parts of trees, and we make temporary shelters. Me and James and John, we can go down a little bit on the mountain, and we gather some stuff up. We'll bring it back up here, and we'll build three tabernacles for you guys so we can all stay here for a little while. See, he wanted to stay on the mountain of glory. And when we have good experiences, we like to stay there too, don't we? But his idea got interrupted. Because suddenly there was a cloud that came over that mountain. And this is not a dark cloud. This is not a cumulonimbus thunder cloud. This is a cloud of light. This is a brilliant cloud. A cloud that is what would be called in the Old Testament the Shekinah glory of God. And this cloud covers the mountain. And these disciples who are already terrified are even more terrified. And a voice comes out of the cloud and says this, "This is my beloved Son. You better pay attention to Him." I'm paraphrasing. He is the Son of God. Make no mistake. Pay attention to what He says. You see, I think this whole event helped Jesus. It helped Jesus because Moses and Elijah said, "Jesus, we know that You're going to the cross. Go on. You're doing the right thing. You're fulfilling God's plan. Go on." Go on! And it helped the disciples because they knew this is, no doubt, the Son of God. Peter never forgot this experience. He would preach on it. He would tell other people about it. And one day John Mark would write it down for us to read. Well, let's go on with this lesson I call Honest Question, verses 9 through 13. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. They did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." They came down the mountain. Couldn't stay on the mountain of glory. That's not God's will. God always intends for us to receive blessing and strength and help. And there are times that we need to take retreats and get away and get with God and grow and develop. But we're not meant to stay there. I want to tell you that the Catholic idea of a monastery is a false concept. God does not and never has intended for people to live in a monastery. My family lived in Conyers for a good while, and there is a monastery in Conyers. And they have a vow of silence among the monks in that monastery. They don't talk to each other except in the gift shop. You go to the gift shop, they'll talk to you. And they think they're being religious by reading the Bible all day and then coming together in chapel and singing and that. They're not. They're absolutely being disobedient to the will of God. Because what is the will of God for us to do? To tell the world, right? Go therefore and tell the world about Jesus. So while there's times for mountaintop experiences, there's times you have to go down to the mountain and deal with life. And so Jesus is leading his disciples down the mountain. And as they're coming down the mountain, they have a question. They're first of all confused about what this rising from the dead might mean. Because as Jews, they have the understanding that there is a general resurrection of the righteous. That Jewish people believe that. The rabbis taught that. That there'd be a resurrection of the righteous. But here Jesus is saying, "I'm going to be resurrected as the only one." A selective resurrection. They never heard of that idea. What do you mean? You and you alone are going to be resurrected. That confused them. They didn't grasp it. And then they began to think about the idea of Messiah and talk about Elijah. Because Elijah was connected with the coming of the Messiah. The rabbis had an idea, and it was a made-up idea. I promise you this is not biblical. But they had the idea that 3 days before Messiah would come, Elijah would come, he'd stand on a mountain, and he'd shout, and all the world would hear his words. This is a Jewish idea. He'd shout. On the first day, he'd shout, "Peace has come." On the second day, he would shout, "Good has come." And on the third day, he would shout out, "Salvation has come." And then Messiah would appear. Now that's what these boys had heard. This false idea, but that's what he'd heard. Elijah's going to come first. Well, if you read Malachi, Elijah does come. It's the last part of the book of Malachi, last part of the book of the Old Testament. And so they're confused and they ask questions. And you know what? It's okay to ask questions. It's okay. Sometimes people think they're being unspiritual if they question something in God's Word. I promise you, you're not. There's a lot of things that I say, "God, I don't understand this." And I study pretty diligently. And I say, "Lord, I don't understand this." And sometimes you read the commentaries, and this scholar says this, and that scholar says that, and they don't agree. And you say, "Well, what's the truth?" It's okay to question. And it's okay not to understand everything. It really is. It's okay. But you know what? When we read this Bible, Scripture calls it the washing of the water of the Word. Even hearing it, even if I don't grasp every detail, God does something to my spirit. As I read it, God does something. The Word transforms me, even if I don't grasp every detail, even if I don't understand every symbol. You know, and we'll study Revelation in probably about a year or so. We'll go through the book of Revelation, and I'll do my best to explain the symbols of that. But I promise you, we may not grasp everything. That's okay. It's still His Word. It's still the washing of the water of the world still changes us. So it's okay to ask questions. It's okay not to understand everything. God's Word still helps us. Well, Jesus told His disciples that Elijah was to appear. In fact, Elijah had appeared in the ministry of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not Elijah reincarnated. John the Baptist was John the Baptist. But he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and he did what Elijah was said to do. He prepared the way for the Messiah. Now, when we study Revelation at a later date, you'll find that there are two witnesses that come down to Jerusalem and preach to the Jewish people before Jesus comes again. And I believe those two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. And Elijah will literally, physically appear before Messiah comes the second time. But that's a story for another sermon. But Jesus is telling His disciples, John the Baptist has done what Elijah was said to do. He's prepared the way, and look how the people treated him. Why, they mistreated him. They even killed him. And that's what King Herod Agrippa had done. They killed him. And look how they're treating the Son of Man. But all of this has been prophesied. It's going to happen this way. And so they continue to make their way down the mountain, and we come to the next part I call spiritual challenge, starting at verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and the scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." Well, Jesus had come down from the mountain, and there he found his other nine disciples arguing with some scribes and a crowd of people around them. When everybody sees Jesus, they run to him. And Jesus asked the crowd, "What's going on? Why is there an argument here?" And a man comes from the crowd and explains the dilemma. He had brought this child of his. We don't know the age of the child. He might have been 10, 11, 12, might have been a teenager. I don't know. He brought this child of his, hoping that Jesus could help him, but Jesus wasn't there. He was up on top of the mountain. So he asked the disciples to help him, and the disciples tried to cast out this demon, but they were not able. Well, why? Don't you remember that Jesus earlier had given the disciples the power to cast out demons? Don't you remember that earlier he had given them authority to heal the sick and to cast out demons? And they had actually gone on a mission trip and done exactly that. They had healed people through the power of God. They had cast out demons. They had done that. But they couldn't do this. Why? Well, the scribes were using this as evidence that their message was false. The scribes were saying, "See, you can't help this boy because this Jesus of yours is not truly the Messiah. See, you're impotent because he's wrong." They were using this as a point of argument. Jesus is frustrated with his boys. He's frustrated with his disciples. When he says, "O faithless generation," he's looking at his nine disciples. "Guys, I gave you the power. I gave you the ability. What's wrong with you?" He's frustrated with his guys. And he says, "Bring the boy to me." And so the boy's brought, and immediately the demonic spirit, which has caused a combination of factors has caused muteness, has caused deafness, and has caused epileptic seizures to grip the boy. I mean, this is a lot of trouble. Muteness, deafness, and epileptic seizures. Immediately convulses the boy. You see, demons, they recognize Jesus. Whenever a demon's in the presence of Jesus, they recognize Jesus. People around may not have, but those guys did, the demons did. And they recognize Jesus and throws this boy into a fit. And Jesus asked the father, how long has this been going on? And the father says, from childhood. And then he cried out in desperation. He says, if you can do anything, help us. Help my family. If you can do anything about this, help us. I've come to you in desperation. And Jesus points out that statement. If. You see, the problem never has been the lack of power on Jesus' part. The problem is lack of faith on the Father's part. And he says, all things are possible to him who believes. William Barclay says it this way, to approach anything with a spirit of hopelessness is to make it hopeless. But to approach something with a spirit of faith is to make it a possibility. Nothing is impossible with God, Angel Gabriel told Mary in the Christmas story. Faith opens the door to God's power. We may not know what God will do. And in His sovereignty, He may do something very different from what we ask. He may do something different from what we expect. But the Scripture says clearly, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So Jesus said, Father, if you believe in me just a little bit, I can do it. And the man answered with what I think is a classic statement. I mean, it's a statement that Christians have said throughout the centuries in our own way. The father said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You ever felt like that? Lord, I believe, but I still have doubt. Lord, I believe, but I'm still scared. Lord, I believe, but I can't have peace about it. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You ever felt like that? I have. I promise you I have. He was honest. That's all it took. Just a little bit of faith. Just a little bit. And so, Jesus addresses the situation. I call the next section prayer power, starting at verse 25. When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, He rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him, and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, he came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and he arose. And when he'd entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. Jesus took immediate authority over that demon and ordered it to come out. And the demon didn't like it and fought against it, but it came out. This was a strong demon. Now, I believe that demons are fallen angels. They're angels whom God made. Angels who joined in Satan's rebellion. And angels who were cast out of heaven. And angels who one day will be cast into hell. They're not in hell right now. They're not there yet. But they will be. And there are different kinds of angels. You're reading the Scripture, you see that there, we have the cherubim and the seraphim. Sometimes we have the assumption that all angels look alike. They don't. God made everything with a variety. Do we as people all look alike? Are we the same size? The same shape? Have the same amount of hair? We don't look. God made everything with variety. God made angels with a variety. There are different types of angels. And this rascal in this story was a strong angel, a strong demonic power. And Jesus gives the answer to the disciples' question. Why could we not drive it out? Oh, we just did a ministry a few months ago while we cast out demons all over Galilee. And Jesus said, because you didn't pray. Because you didn't pray. This kind can only come out by prayer. And some manuscripts add in fasting. Some of the manuscripts add that. That probably is in your footnotes or it's in your text. This kind can only come out by prayer. In other words, you've got to be in touch with God in a personal and deep way, and then you have authority. Why, if these nine guys had not been standing there arguing with the scribes, if they had knelt down on their knees and they had looked up to the heavens, they'd say, Lord, give us grace and give us authority and help us help this boy. And they'd gotten up and said, demon, come out. You know what? It would have come out. It would have came out. If they had prayed, it would have came out. Jesus said, your lack of power was a lack of prayer. Man, that's an indictment against us, isn't it? Our lack of power is a lack of prayer. Now, tomorrow night, we have prayer power right here in this church. We do it once a month. Tomorrow night, Mike is going to lead it. Normally, I do. And I ask you, whoever can, to come at 7 o'clock on one night a month. Okay? One night a month. To come and pray for the ministries of our church and pray for the people who are sick and hurting our church. Can you do that? One night a month. Lack of power is because of lack of prayer. I hope the disciples learned that lesson. I think you read the book of Acts, you'll find that they did. But then the story goes on. What I call greatness redefined, starting at verse 30. And when they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Well, as I mentioned to you, the public ministry of Jesus was over. And I skipped the section that I meant to read that said that as they were coming down through Galilee, that he was telling them that the Son of Man would be crucified and would rise again after 3 days. And they just sort of put that off. They just didn't click with them. Just didn't register. That's not their vision of Messiah. So as they walk along from where they are in the North Territory down to Capernaum in Galilee, you know what they're talking about? Who's going to be prime minister in the kingdom when Jesus comes on power? Who's going to be secretary of the finance? Who's going to be in charge of this? Who's going to be in charge of that? I should be. I'm the best mathematician in the group. No, I should be. I'm the best looking in the group. And they just argue with each other about who would have what positions of power, who would have such influence, who was the greatest among them. What a bunch of unspiritual guys. Bunch of unspiritual guys. And Jesus asked them, because Jesus had been in front leading the group. Now, he knew what they'd done, but he's asking them. And they keep silent. They don't want to tell him, because when they have to say it out loud, it doesn't sound all that great. So Jesus sits down. And in the Jewish culture, when a rabbi sat down like that, it was a way of saying it's time to teach. And he summoned his disciples to come before him. That's a rabbi's way of saying, boys, I got a lesson for you. I got something I want you to learn. And he took a little child. And the Greek word there actually means toddler, small child. And remember, I've said before that when he was in Capernaum, he was probably at Peter's house. That's probably the headquarters of Jesus' ministry, we might say. It's where he would preach from. That little child was probably Peter's boy, little toddler. And Jesus tells these guys, he says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And as he hugs that little boy, because Jesus loves children. Jesus loves children. As he hugs that little child, he says, and it might have been a little girl, I don't know. So he hugs that little child, says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives the Holy Father. the one who sent me. He was redefining greatness, redefining what greatness meant. In God's eyes, greatness is not found in lording it over other people by your position. But greatness is found in serving people. Serving people with a spirit of humility. Serving others is the path to greatness. Therefore, anybody can be great because anybody can serve. Jesus gave us this example with a child. You know, a child has no influence at all. A child cannot advance a person's career or enhance their prestige. Helping a child is simply an act of service, an act of love. Yet that is the very thing that Jesus illustrates as an act of greatness. Oh boy, how God's view of greatness is so different from ours. Greatness is in serving others. God judges differently. And He sees greatness in a simple act of serving. So much so that anybody who's a helper to a child is showing honor to the Holy Father who created that child. Well, boy, I wish these disciples would get spiritual. I really wish they would. But they're a bunch of hard-headed guys. They just don't quite grow like I think they should. And so we come to the next section I call partisan attitude, starting at verse 38. Partisan attitude. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For I truly say to you, whoever gives a cup of cold water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Now John tried to change the subject. He didn't like this illustration of greatness that was being displayed in front of him. He wanted to change the subject. And he said, "Jesus, we saw a Jewish exorcist who was driving out demons using your name. But that exorcist is not in our... He's not among us. Why? He's not following you like other people are. He's just using your name. And so we told him to go quit. You can't do that. You're not with us." Jesus said, "No, can't do that. Because if he has enough faith to believe in my name, he will eventually be my disciple. And he will not be able to say evil against me as he recognized the goodness that's in and the power that's in my name." Isn't it incredible that the name of Jesus was powerful even to a Jewish exorcist who wasn't a Christian? The name of Jesus is powerful. I promise you the demons recognize the name of Jesus. Yeshua, the Lord saves. They recognize that. And Jesus said, "Don't you try to stop him. Don't you try to say because you're not in our group, you're not in our club, you're not in our clique, you can't do that." You know, people try to do that kind of thing today. "You're not in our group." I want to make a statement, and I hope you hear me in the right way. I am glad to be a Southern Baptist. I really am. Because Southern Baptist churches combine ourselves together. First of all, we have sound theology. We have sound theology. We believe in the value of this book right here. We believe this book is the inspired, inerrant Word of God. We believe in that. But secondly, we combine our efforts to do things collectively we can't do individually. Southern Baptists collectively operate colleges. We operate seminaries. We operate children's homes. We do things by pooling money together. That's what a cooperative program is, that we can't do individually. And we send out missionaries all over the world. And we're able to do those things because churches like ours send what little we can, and we do our best. And other churches, they send, and together we can make a strong impact upon the world by togetherness. I'm glad to be a Southern Baptist. There are 11 Southern Baptist churches in Gilmer County. 11. And I'm glad to be a Southern Baptist. I am. But that doesn't mean that we're the only Christians. That doesn't mean we're the only spiritual people. That doesn't mean that people meeting down the road are just as spiritual as we are. You see, anybody who names the name of Jesus is my brother or sister in the Lord. And Jesus was teaching his disciples, there's no clique, there's no club, There's just those who honor me, those who believe in my name. And that was the lesson he was trying to get across to them. They eventually got it. It took a while. It took after the resurrection for them to get that, but they eventually got it. Jesus said that God recognizes rewards. God recognizes deeds of service. And even something as small as giving a cup of cold water, he will notice. If someone does something spectacular like driving out a demon, or something as simple as giving someone a cup of water, in God's eyes, they're the same. It's acts of service, and he will reward them. Man, God is different from the way we are, aren't he? We're going to finish up. I'm doing the best I can to finish up quickly. And I don't like finishing a lesson on something negative. When I taught Sunday school, I hated to do that. I don't want to do that. It's not my nature. But I've got to follow the text. And this is where the text is. So let's read it together. What I call hell danger. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame with two feet than to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus begins by saying that God notices what people do, and the punishment is very severe for those who lead others to sin. There are different degrees of hell. Just like there are different angels, there are different degrees of hell. Not everybody has the same punishment in hell, just like not everybody has the same rewards in heaven. There are different levels of punishment. I can't tell you what they are, but that's real. And God takes very seriously when somebody leads another person to sin, particularly if it's a child or even a young believer. In Greek, this word can mean either way. It can mean a little child, like the little toddler he was just hugging. It can also mean someone who's young in the faith. God takes that seriously. If Jesus said that it would be better for a person, this is symbolism, to have a millstone hung around his neck. A millstone was a large upper stone so heavy that it had to be turned by a donkey. Then Jesus gave a series of statements designed to show the horror of hell. He used the word Gehenna. Gehenna, which literally referred to the garbage dump, which was outside of Jerusalem, the valley of Hinnom, where there was a ravine. And in that valley of Hinnom, there had been a terrible past. Way back in Israel's history, two of the evil kings, Ahaz and Manasseh, had actually offered child sacrifice to a pagan god called Molech in that valley of Hinnom. They had actually killed children, offering them to this Molech god that represented the god of fire. And I hate to tell you how they did it, but they put bronze arms as part of this idol, and they would heat those bronze arms up, and they would place the little baby on those bronze arms, heated up, red hot, and burn the child alive. Can you imagine doing that? Taking a little baby and putting it into basically an oven. Worshipping this false god, Molech. Oh, those kings are going to hell today. I promise you that. Well, eventually there came along another king, Josiah, who changed all that. And he wanted to make sure that that evil and wretched practice was eradicated from Jerusalem's history. So he had that idol destroyed. He had that area cleaned out. And then he made it the garbage dump for the city, so that the only fires that would be there was the fires of people burning their trash. And in a city of several thousand people, somebody was always burning trash in the valley of Hinnom. It was a place where the fire never went out. And it was a place with trash all around, with maggots and worms all in the trash. It was a terrible place. And it came to symbolize hell. A place that was unclean. that was smelled bad, stench, and represented something horrible. Well, that's the symbol of hell. That's the picture that we can picture in our minds of a garbage dump where fires are constantly burning. That's the picture of hell. And if that's the picture, how bad is the real place? How bad is the real place? And Jesus says hell is so terrible that it would be better to be live life maimed than to go in the afterlife to that place. Now, Jesus, you've got to understand, is not teaching self-mutilation. He's not telling his disciples to go cut themselves up. This is exaggerated hyperbole. Exaggerated statements to make a point. That was one of the ways rabbis taught. He's using exaggeration to make a point. He's not telling people to literally cut their hands off, cut their feet off, gouge out their eyes. It's not to be taken literally. But the point is to be taken seriously. Hell is a terrible place. Hell is awful. Hell is, in its deepest essence, not only a place, but a state. And the state is the complete absence of God. That's what hell is in its essence, the absence of God. The absence of all that God is. Whatever God is, it's the opposite. God is love. There's no love in hell. God is kind. There's no kindness in hell. God is merciful. There's no mercy in hell. God is good. There's no goodness in hell. Hell is the opposite of what God is. It is a place of deep darkness and gloom. It is a place of torment, never-ending torment. And no one in their right mind would want to go there. Hell is real, terrible, and eternal. And Jesus was teaching that it should be avoided at all costs. Our hands symbolize our deeds. Our feet symbolize our walk in life. Our eyes symbolize the things we crave. What we are doing, where we're going, and what we're living for. That's what's symbolized by the hands and the feet and the eyes. And it boils down to this. Who do our lives belong to? Let our lives belong to God. Live for Him. Live for Jesus. Surrender your heart to Him. Then hell will never be an issue for you. Instead, you'll live with Him in heaven, in the place of light and love. That's God's will. That's God's purpose. That's the very reason for the cross. And as I close, I want to wrap it up with this point. Jesus, on that very day, was moving toward the cross. Toward the cross. Toward Jerusalem. For the last time, toward the suffering that He would endure there. Because you see, there on that cross, He would endure hell. He would suffer hell. Not the place, but the state. He would endure the punishment that all our sins demanded. He would pay the terrible price of our sins Himself. He would bear the punishment. He would absorb the pain. He would suffer the truest meaning of hell itself, the absolute absence of God. And He would cry out on the cross, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Because He had. Because in that moment or that hour, we don't know which, God the Father turned His back on God the Son. And Jesus suffered the essence of hell, separation of God. He did that because of love. He did that because God loves a world of undeserving sinners. For God so loved the undeserving. That's what it means. When we say, for God so loved the world, and we quote John 3:16, the word world doesn't mean a bunch of people. It means a bunch of unworthy people. For God so loved the undeserving that He gave His only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not ever taste hell, but would receive eternal life. That's John 3:16. And on that day, Jesus was moving toward the cross to create that for us. It was all done for love. Salvation is offered to you because of that love. Salvation is available because of that grace. Jesus was moving toward the cross that day. Our question today, are you willing to move toward the cross today to Him? Let's bow for prayer. Lord Jesus, thank You that You suffered the cross so that we don't have to suffer the consequence of our sins. We don't have to suffer the judgment of God the Father, God the Judge. But rather we can know God the Father as a God of love. And we can be with You in eternity. And You told Your disciples that I go to prepare a place for You. And if I go and prepare a place for You, I will come back and receive You to Myself, that where I am, there You may be also. Lord, it is my prayer that every person in this room today has received You into their heart, has asked You to be their Lord and Savior, that they have the assurance that when they leave this earth, when their body quits, their spirit will go on and be with You in eternity. Now I'm going to pray a quick prayer that I often do as we close the service. If there's anyone in this room that doesn't know for absolute sure that you're a Christian, you don't know for certain, absolute in blood, that if your heart stopped beating right now, that your spirit would go to be with Jesus. If you don't know that, pray this prayer with me. Say it in your heart, say it to God. Dear Lord Jesus, that's right, say that in your heart to God. Dear Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner, and You are the Holy King. But today I understand that You love me. Because You love me, You died on a cross for me. Your blood paid the penalty for all of my sin. So today, I turn my heart to You. And as best as I know how, I ask You to come into my heart. Forgive me of my sin. Make me a new person. Starting today, build me into the person You want me to be. Thank You for saving me. Thank You for forgiving me. In Jesus' name, amen.